Our text this morning in the book of Genesis is chapter 28 and verse 10. If you'd turn there in your copy of the scriptures or make use of the Bible in the underseat book rack in front of you. Perhaps just a brief bit of context as we come to this passage. Jacob the deceiver has connived his brother out of his birthright, and now he has deceived his father into receiving the blessing that was rightfully belonging to Esau. And Esau was enraged against his brother, and rightly so, and in his rage, he decided that he wanted to kill him. And so Jacob's mom gets word of this, and in so many words tells her son, run for your life. You need to run as far away from here as possible, because your brother is going to kill you. And don't take a wife from these Canaanite women. That's a whole other story. But go to your own relatives back in Haran and get a wife from our own people. And so he sets off, and this is the beginning of the journey. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El. Beth, the Hebrew word for house. El, the shortened version of Elohim, meaning God. Beth-El, the house of God. But the name of the city at that time was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. All right, I don't know how easy this is for us to admit, but I'm pretty sure that it's true for every one of us that we always like to see the bad guy get what's coming to him. I mean, isn't that true? As you think of a variety of movies that you may have seen or books that you may have read, you know, what's the best possible outcome you can think of? It's when the good guys win and the bad guys lose. And again, maybe this isn't true for any of you, but I can think of movies I've seen where the bad guy loses, but he doesn't lose enough to satisfy me. You know, either his death is too quick when he's inflicted incredible pain on others. But aren't those satisfying? You know, where after the long ordeal of the bad guys prevailing, they get it in the end. And you feel good about that. In the same way, I would suggest that some of the most unnerving movies that there are is when the bad guy gets away scot-free. And the movie ends. I hate those movies. They just mess with my head. It's like, what? You know, he got away with it? That's the end? Yeah, I mean, there's just something in us, I think, that we just feel some level of angst when we see the bad guy at the end get away with it scot-free. Because we know that what the bad guy deserves is justice. And we have that sense. I think it's an innate and godly sense of justice that we all want to see the right prevail and the wrong to fail. Now, it should occur to us as God views the movie of our lives, his assessment is, we're all the bad guys. We're the bad guys. We deserve God's justice and judgment and wrath and punishment. The scripture says, you know, there's none who are good, not even one. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as we think about bad guys, this morning, our passage takes us to one of the worst bad guys in all of Scripture. And that bad guy is Jacob. As we encounter Jacob in this passage, as I mentioned, his brother is enraged against him. When we come to Jacob, here, we see he's already deceived his brother out of his birthright. He's already, just cruelly fooled his dad, you know, who's elderly and essentially blind, and so can be easily taken advantage of. And Jacob does that. He takes advantage of his old dad. And now he's on the run and comes to this place. And as he begins to pillow his head on that rock, which I still don't get, it just doesn't sound very comfortable. But I read some commentators that tried to make something out of it, and none of it was satisfactory to me. It's like, just it still seems uncomfortable. I guess better than having your head on the ground, maybe. But in any case, what do you think his thoughts might be? Somewhat speculative, but not totally out of the question. You know, as he begins to spend this first night under the stars, away from home and on the journey to Haran, what might his thoughts be? You know, he might be thinking, I've deceived my brother. I deceived my dad. I'm now away from home. He's away from home for the first time. He's 77 years old. I mean, sometimes he is caricaturized as a mama's boy. Well, that may not be too far off. He hasn't been away from his mother's tent for 77 years. And now, at this point, he's 40 miles from home. He's on a journey of some 500 miles. He doesn't even know if he's going to make it alive. And he's going to see people he's never met and relatives that he doesn't know. And so these are the things that I think could be swirling around in his head. And as he thinks on what he's done and what's happening to him, God appears. God appears to Jacob and speaks to him. Now, at this point, what might we expect God to say to this scoundrel? Well, we might expect God to say, you rascal, you deceiver, you conniver, you are rightly named Jacob. Jacob meaning one who grasps the heel, which was a Hebrew idiomatic phrase for tripping up somebody, causing them to stumble, being deceitful, being manipulative, being a conniver, all of these, being a schemer, All of these things Jacob is. And God appears to him. And surely we would not be surprised if, you know, I made a promise to Abraham, your grandfather, and I made a promise to Isaac, your father, but you have squandered away the opportunity to be the son of blessing. You are such a bad guy that there is no hope for any usefulness for you. Maybe that's what Jacob expected to hear. We don't know. What we do know is this is what God said to Jacob. He said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. And then God repeats the covenantal promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac, and indicates that he intends to carry through on that promise through Jacob. Because, dear friends, the strength of God's covenants doesn't rest with us. It rests with God. Our hope is built on the covenantal promises of God. And when God says, I have promised to do this, he will surely do it. And nothing can make him not do it. And in Jacob's case, we certainly see that at work. But then God says this. He says, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. I believe this is the beginning of God breaking Jacob down. This is a guy who is confident in his own ability to deceive and scheme and manipulate. He's pretty much, I think, self-reliant in his scheming abilities. And in order to be of any use to God, God knows, and we should know, he's going to have to be broken down. Got to break this guy down before you can build him up. And this is not the climactic end of the breaking, by the way. I believe this is only the beginning of the breaking down of Jacob, where he's been, you know, ejected out of his home, and where he's on the run from his brother. Later on, the cheater is going to meet a better cheater in his uncle, Laban. The deceiver is going to be deceived out of a wife by his uncle, Laban. We're going to see demonstrated in the life of Jacob what is commonly referred to as what goes around comes around. That's the original Hebrew. And Jacob's going to get to experience all of that. But here in the beginning of his brokenness, what I want us to see for our sake is this is when God visits him. This is when God appears in a way that communicates to him that he is close to him, that he will never leave him nor forsake him. Is in his brokenness, really in his first time of need, being away from home and such. And this is what we find our God does. He comes to us in our time of need. He comes to comfort us when we're afflicted. I'm always reminded of Psalm 34:18. Psalm 34:18 says that God is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I mean, just think about that. I'm brokenhearted. My spirit is crushed. The scripture says that's when God comes close. That's when God is near us and with us to comfort us, to console us, to encourage us at our moments of the greatest discouragement. And we see it here in Jacob. God visits Jacob as he's encountering some severe discouragement in his life. We see that if God operated on the merit system, his chosen man would have been Esau. Esau was a better guy in general than Jacob. And that's who God should have chosen if he chose on merit, if he chose on performance, if he chose on quote unquote relative goodness. But the scripture says that he passed over Esau and chose Jacob. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that he did that his purpose in election might stand firm. In other words, it doesn't depend on us. It depends upon the God who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. It depends on the God who chooses us and loves us. The God about whom the scripture says, you know, they are in the palm of my hand and no one can snatch them out, including ourselves. Usually we're not afraid of other people snatching us out of God's hand. We're definitely afraid of ourselves snatching ourselves out of God's hand. He says, it can't happen because you're being held by grace, not by works. You're being held by mercy, not by your merit. And this is what we see demonstrated in Jacob, that he's an object. You know, I've thought of this. He's a trophy. What's he a trophy of? A trophy of scheming? A trophy of deception? No, he's a trophy of grace. He's a trophy of grace. And I thought of this in the Psalms because I knew it was there, and I looked, and it was there. It's always nice when your memory matches reality. Psalm 20 and verse 1 talks about the God of Jacob. Psalm 24, 6, the God of Jacob. Psalm 46, 7, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 75, 6, the God of Jacob. And 8 more times in the Psalms, God is fashioned the God of Jacob. Why? Why do we read this repeated refrain of the God of Jacob? The God of Jacob. I believe because every time we see that phrase, the God of Jacob, it is a declaration that God is a God of grace. The God of Jacob should remind us, this is the God of grace. The only reason Jacob has any blessing, the only reason Jacob has any reward, the only reason Jacob has any hope is because of the grace of God. And so the God of Jacob, I think, is a tremendously encouraging name for God, because what it boils down to is this. If God can save Jacob, he can save anybody. If God can save this guy and use him, God can save anybody. He can save anybody from who they are or what they have done. Why? Because it's of grace. And God's grace is always effective in the objects that he intends it for. What's Jacob's response to all of this then? What's Jacob's response? Well, his first response that I really like is verse 17. He was afraid. Yeah, I'll bet he was afraid. He's still probably hearing God's promise, but maybe having some lingering doubts at this point. He was afraid, and he says, how awesome is this place? And again, I think that's helpful and instructive for us, that there are certain places, certain seasons that are sacred. I think many, maybe all of us, have had what amount to special visitations of God's grace and God's mercy. That's a special time. That's a special recollection. That's a special season. And the scripture talks about sacred times and sacred places. R.C. Sproul has a whole 60-minute message on that I'm not giving you right now. But obviously that's, you know, sort of ringing in the back of my head, that there are sacred spaces in scripture, places that are set apart for special use, you know, set apart for the assembly of the people to worship. That's a biblical idea, a sacred space. And so we see that all the way back in Genesis, that because of this special visitation, Jacob says, this is a special place. And I think it's fascinating to me that he takes the rock. It's the same rock, by the way. I noted it again, just to make sure I wasn't wrong. The same rock on which he had been trying to sleep. And by anointing it and setting it apart and putting it there as a special marker of God's grace, I think what Jacob is saying is, you know, when this night started, I was just resting my head on this rock. But now I'm resting my whole life on this rock. I'm resting my body, soul, and spirit on the God who appeared to me on this rock. And then having done that, he makes a vow. And of course, you get this great vow. If God will be with me, and if God will protect me, and if God will provide for me, then the Lord can be my God. And many have read this as, you know, sort of a surprising, arrogant vow to God. Well, I'll put you to the test, God, and if you're faithful, and if you know, then I'll do you a big favor, and you get to be my God. Lucky you. And it has that sound. It certainly sounds that way. I'm persuaded, and there are others, that isn't really what Jacob was saying or what he meant at all. And it's really more like what you have in the exchange between Satan and Jesus. We're switching gears here a little bit. But in the temptation of Jesus by Satan. It's Matthew 4, verse 3, where Satan says, if you are the Son of God, then, you know, I want you to turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God. And as we read that, the intention of Satan isn't to raise doubt. Jesus, if you are the Son of God, I don't know if you are or not. I'm not really sure. He knew Jesus was the Son of God. And so the way that is intended is, if you are the Son of God, and of course you are, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, and of course you are, then cast yourself down and no harm will come to you. I think that's the sense in which Jacob is speaking and making this vow. It's really more akin to our word, since. And so Satan, in speaking to Jesus, is really saying, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Since you are the Son of God. And I think that's what Jacob is doing. Jacob is saying, since, God, you have promised this, and since you will be with me, and since you have promised to protect me, then, as you fulfill these promises, you will be my God. And then, of course, no good pastor would ever pass up the opportunity to refer to tithing. And if you do these things to me, I'll give you a tenth of all that you give me. Well, Pastor Dave, that's legalism. That's part of the law. Genesis, not Exodus, not Leviticus, Genesis. And this isn't today's message, but I think we do need to take note that even long before Moses and long before the establishment of the law, this apparently is a common practice among God's people, to express appreciation by the returning of a tenth. I just submit that for your consideration, because it's in your Bible too, as well as in mine. But as I said, this I believe this is really the beginning. This is the beginning of Jacob's brokenness. It's not the end. It's the beginning. And he's got to go through this whole thing with Laban. But when we catch up with Jacob in chapter 32, we're in chapter 28. When we catch up with him in chapter 32, listen to these words from the scoundrel. Listen to what Jacob says in Genesis 32. He's praying. And this is what he says. I am not worthy of the least of all of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Wow, that sounds a lot different than if you're my God or since you're my God, this. I am not worthy. You see, God has done this work in Jacob to bring him down and put him in a place where he can be of real use. Oh, Lord, I don't deserve your blessings. I don't deserve the good things you have done for me. I don't deserve the fact that you have exercised protective grace over me. And I don't deserve your promising your covenant faithfulness to me. And it's almost as if God's like, now we can get somewhere. You know, now we can get down to business. Because Jacob has really come to the place where he understands the grace of God and who he is and what he's like in the light of God's grace. Well, I have not addressed the vision of Jacob's ladder with the angels ascending and descending and God standing over it. It surely had meaning for Jacob. It had to. And I think part of that meaning would be the message that God is a God who comes close, that maybe he's enthroned in heaven, but he has an interest in the earth, and God's plan is always executed, you know, through the mediation of the ladder. Some translations have stairway, whatever, something upon which these angels were able to ascend and descend. But we see the ladder as the mediator between heaven and earth, and then God's plan through his angels being executed upon the mediation of this ladder or stairwell. I think that would have been part of the meaning for Jacob. That experience is not lost on Jesus, by the way. Jesus knows his Old Testament. And in John chapter 1, as Jesus is calling his first disciples, he says this. John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. It is clear that he has this vision and this incident of Jacob's ladder in his mind. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And of course, what Christ is saying is, I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the mediating medium between heaven and earth. I have come down from heaven. I was in heaven. I think this truly does speak of Christ's deity and humanity. I have been the God of heaven, but I am descending to become a man here on earth. And it tells us that God has a view to people on earth. God has a care, a concern for people on earth. And to bridge this, you know, huge chasm caused by sin, I mean, let's just say it the way it is, this huge chasm, Jesus says, I'm going to bridge the gap, and I'm the only one who can bridge the gap, bringing God close to you through me and bringing you close to God again through me. Jesus says, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And then Paul just blurts it out there in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us that Jesus mediates between us and God, just as Jacob's ladder was something of a mediator between heaven and earth and back again. But Paul says there's only one. There's only one God of grace. There's only one God of mercy. There's only one way to be restored to a relationship and fellowship with God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord, as your mediation required you to bridge the gap through your death on the cross, to remove the obstacle of our sin, and enable us to be restored to fellowship with our God and Creator. We thank you for your grace that sought us and bought us when we were lost and dead in sins and trespasses. And now as we prepare to participate in that which you ordained and instituted as a reminder of our need and your sufficient grace. prepare us for this time of communion. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen.